And it began reading in verse 3 through verse 12 from 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. But the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, and not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you. I like that word, reported. That's good journalism, isn't it? That's good reporting. That's really what we are, don't you, reporters? Which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angel desire to look into. I expect they do. Now, thus far in this venture into the first epistle of Peter, we've spoken to you under the topic that is first set before us, multiplied grace and peace. And we saw that this peace presupposes a warfare, hostilities, and those hostilities have ended. And there's a transfer of government, new constitution, new way of life, a new economy. Grace multiplied, determined by God in eternity, prophesied by the prophets, secured in our Lord Jesus Christ, brought by the Holy Spirit to us in the death of our Lord, living grace we're told about. Husbands and wife have the grace of life together. Grace in all things that pertain to life and godliness. Grace to distribute. Manifold grace of God to distribute to others. Grace guarded, kept by the power of God. Grace for dying, we've been begotten to a living hope. Grace forever to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that waiteth forever, to we strangers and pilgrims scattered abroad. Then we spoke to you under the topic, begotten again, the new birth, that it is being begotten of God himself, the implanting of a holy divine seed, with giving a new perspective to life itself, God-centered instead of self-centered, an ending of self-life, and a surrender of the life and the will to the purpose and ways of another. And that our earthly father begot something that's going to pass away, but our heavenly father has begotten something that will never end. And then we spoke to you on the subject of Christian joy. I believe it was last Lord's Day, and we saw some of its harbingers, the angels, that wind that something was coming. And they could not look into it, but they desire to look into it. Wesley's song, let angel minds inquire no more, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more, 'tis mercy all. And then we saw the Old Testament saints knew something of it. We saw how they laid the foundation of the temple, and they wept and sang and shouted for joy. And then we saw the Old Testament prophets. They were constrained to prophesy of it. Inside of them the Spirit was testifying of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and they couldn't understand it. But they had to speak of it, and they spoke of it in terms of great joy and singing and shouting and rejoicing in the Lord. Earnestly searched and dug into it. And so we talked about this matter of Christian joy, its distinctives, and that which separates it from Christian joys and its wellsprings of divine life, the certainty of it, and the views, what it has in view. Now today, we want to speak to you about another subject that is prominent in this passage that we just read, and that's this matter of faith. We see it set forth before us in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith. And then he immediately talks about this faith being tried, in verse 7, at the trial of your faith. And then he speaks of it again in verse 8, when he talks about, though we have not seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we believe him. And then it's set forth before us again in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith. And that is our topic this morning, the end of faith. The end of faith. What do we mean by the end of faith? It means that faith is going to cease. Not going to believe anymore. We're not going to believe anymore. Well, if Romans 10 and 4, which states that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, if that means that the law is abolished when Christ came, then by the same token, that's what this means here, that our faith will end and cease. But that isn't what it means. It doesn't mean the abolishing of faith or the cessation of faith. Now let me set before you two words that will be necessary for us to understand and comprehend if we are to appreciate what's said this morning. First of all, the word translated end here is the Greek word teleos, T-E-L-E-O-S, teleos. And it means, from it we get the word, English word, teleology, which is a study of final causes of the quality of being directed toward a definite end or having an ultimate purpose. That's what we mean by teleology. That is, it's a study of final causes. What is the reason for the existence of this thing? What is its final objective? What is the definite end or the ultimate purpose of it? What is the end of all of this? We use it in this phrase, the means justify the ends. Well, that isn't so, but people use that phrase. The means justify the ends. That is, if this is the end that we want to achieve, we can do anything to reach that end. Well, that's a teleological statement, and that's what this word is. Teleos means the ultimate objective, the final cause of it, the definite end, where it's headed. And then this word faith, P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis, which means, has different shades of meaning and usages. It means, of course, first of all, belief. But generally, it's used in a stronger sense than that. It means confidence. And then another usage of it, it means to trust or to rely. And then it means, and is used in the sense of allegiance or loyalty. Allegiance or loyalty. And then it means resolute, unwavering determination. We have all these usages here of this word faith in the Bible. Now once again, let me state the topic we're going to explore today, the end of faith. That is, faith has an end. It has a cause for its existence, a final cause for its existence. It has a purpose. And without this purpose, without this final cause, it, in the sense in which we're considered here today, could not even exist without this purpose or this end or this cause. It would not exist. Now let me see if I can give a little simple illustration. I go back up there and pick up the telephone and I dial 5321. That's my home telephone number. And I expect, because dialing those four numbers, I expect to speak to my wife. And the final cause for believing and trusting and expecting to speak to my wife is that there's an end. The other end of that line is a telephone that's going to ring, and she's going to pick up the receiver, and she's going to hear my voice. That's the end of that telephone line, and that is the purpose for me dialing those four numbers there. And I'd be absolutely meanless for me to pick up that phone, dial those four numbers, if I wasn't planning on what is on the other end of that thing. And so you see, the idea that we have an end, like you have a string here, and here's the beginning, and here's the end of it. And the final cause or purpose or objective naturally come together in that sense. Now, of course, there is a sense in which end is used as a cessation, an abolition. There is no more. That's the end of it. That's stopped. But that is not the sense in which it is used here. Faith has an end, it has a purpose, and has a final cause for its existence. And the loss of the focus on this end has clouded and confused the idea of Christian faith, and therefore Christian joy. You see, we have substituted the biblical end of faith for some starry-eyed, humanistic, temporal, corrupt, worldly end of faith, which isn't an end at all, which is something altogether transitional that may or may not endure along the line. But it's not the end of faith at all. The Bible talks about this matter of faith all the way through the New Testament. We must have this in mind, what it's talking about. The end or the purpose, therefore, of faith, its final cause and its existence, is not the attainment, or if you already have it, the preservation or the salvation of temporal things. That's stuff like that. That's 60 cents, 65, 70 cents. Now, my faith is not directed toward setting 70 cents more in my pocket or keeping the 70 cents I got. It is not directed toward that. Yet, when we hear about faith preached today by most of these, bird brains, woodpeckers, denominational bellhops, charismatic bright-eyed boys, that's generally what it has in mind. Not the money or anything the money can buy. Not my automobile, not my house, not my shoes, not my clothes, not the food, and all of those things that Timothy has been talking about this morning, and these days that we worry so much about. Where's your faith? The Bible never tells us to set our faith on those things. Tell us to set our faith on God. That's up to Him. He says, your Father knows you have need of those things. What are you supposed to look for? Those things? No, you look to Him. It is not the attainment or the preservation of temporal things. All of these things, the Bible tells us, and we know, we have to be reminded of it, they are corrupt. They are defiled. That's the reason the Bible calls money filthy. Doesn't mean it's always crooked, obtained by it. But dear friends, corruption is all around it. If the quarter you got in your pocket or the dollar bill you got in your pocket, if you didn't steal to get it, I'll guarantee you somewhere down the line somebody stole to get it. Somebody lied to get it. Somebody cheated to get it. If the fellow you passed it to, if he didn't cheat you out of it, somebody will cheat him out of it. These are all corrupt. They're all defiled and touched by the world and worldly things. They all fade and vanish. That's the reason you think you've got to keep getting new clothes. You think you've got to keep getting a new bicycle or a new refrigerator. When you get it, got that shiny new paint job on it and all the chrome is looking good and everything looking fine, but doesn't stay that way long. It fades. It corrupts. It vanishes. It's not new anymore. Now all dispensable means to another end. We may have them to use as means, or we may not have them. And so they are not those things that faith looks for. They will all ultimately be lost. They shall all ultimately be lost. If your faith is holding on to these things, your faith is vain. And the Bible's a lie, because the Bible plainly says they're all going to be lost. Nor is our faith, the end of our faith, the preservation of the outer man, of this mortal body. We've talked about this a lot. I'm not against healing. I want as much of it as I can get as long as I'm here. There's a lot of healing I could use right now this morning. But if my faith is, my God is fixed upon the healing of my body, he's not going to make my eyes to where I can see you without these. He's not going to stop this ringing in my ear. He's not going to fix this old crippled knee. He's not going to make my heart beat a little faster. If he's not going to stop this dizziness, if he's not going to do that, I'm going to lose my faith. No, it isn't the preservation of the outer man, the natural body. We will most certainly lose it. In fact, our faith is fixed on the losing and the perishing of the outer body. How is it that faith can be fixed upon its preservation and its healing and the fact that it doesn't grow old when the Bible gives us the hope in putting it off? It isn't fixed on the preservation of that, but the deterioration of it. It'll all be put off. There will be, of course, temporary preservation, but it's partial and it's temporary and will also pass. Nor is our faith fixed on recognitions or achievements in this present life. What are recognitions and achievements but what they are in the sight of other men in this present life? You have some letters behind your name. You have a particular title by which you are called. You have risen to a place of prominence. And what is that prominence? Or what are these letters? Or what is this position except measures by which men evaluate and estimate or either admire or despise men? And all of my recognitions and all of my attainments, all of my achievements that I have in this world are only that. So, in the sight of mortal man. And if mortal men did not recognize them, they would not exist. Is that not so? What is a major? What is a sergeant? What is a lieutenant? What is a captain? What is a general? Except to other men in that same order. And if those other men do not exist, the achievement does not exist. Now when those men die, what do you got? I mean, dear friend, why do men spend all of their life grubbing and scratching and working to try to elevate themselves in the eyes of men whose eyes will soon be blinded and will lie moldering in the dust, and all that you've achieved is gone. Is gone. To have recognition in the such as it is in the eyes of perishing clay. No, that's not what our faith is fixed upon. Faith in, the Bible tells us, is the salvation of our souls. Now, Brother Cooper, we may not have it all worked out about the dichotomy and the trichotomy business. We may not have that all worked out. But I know one thing. The Bible tells us this, that this old body is going to perish. It's temporal. There's a part of it that's going to pass away, that we're going to put off, and going to be gone. And the Bible tells us there's a part of man that's eternal and shall live forever. Generally calls that his soul. And that's what we're talking about. The salvation, receiving the end of your faith, and that is the salvation of our, that immortal that imperishable, that eternal soul. That is the end and that is the objective of our faith. Now, why is that the objective of our faith? Why is our faith fixed on that? Why does all the Bible talk about faith being fixed on that? I'll tell you why it is. Because as natural, atomic, born men and women and boys and girls, We're lost. We're doomed and damned and perishing. Now, we don't seem to be aware of that. How is it that folks are not being saved? Why is it that people are not trusting Christ? They don't realize. They cannot understand. They don't comprehend that they're lost. I was talking to the pastor I was with recently who has not quite been able to see this, the free sovereign grace of God and the salvation of souls. And I tried to put it to him in such a way that it's the only way that God can receive the glory. That man can never boast in it. It has to be free, freely of God if it's anything that man does of himself. One thing if he does, if he can lift one finger of himself to the salvation of his soul, he can brag about it. And he thought about that a day or two and finally said this. He said, I can't see how if a fella, and he used the situation that Eric got in. That's the very situation he used. And a man's about to sink in quicksand. He's going down and he's going to perish. I can't see how if a hand was stretched out to him to save him and rescue him, how he could brag about reaching up and taking that hand. I can't see how he could boast about that. Looks to me like that's an act of his own. And that he wouldn't brag about it. He wouldn't boast about it. Because he'd just be so grateful to be pulled out. Well, now, you know, that sounds pretty good. But I said, tell me now. I said, if he's the only one there, and he's the only one that's drowning, he's in that quicksand, he's reaching out, your illustration might hold water. But suppose there's 10 more people in the same quicksand. 10 more people there, all of them dying, all of them perishing, all of them sinking. And all 11 of them don't have sense enough to know that they're dying and they're perishing and they're sinking. And you're there holding out your hand to them, saying, come on, let me get you out of here. Let me help you from here. And they're saying, I can get out here anytime I want to. I don't need anybody's help. I'm not sinking. I'm just swimming around having a good time. I'm just wallowing in nice and cool. And all 11 of them, because of their ignorance and their obstinance and the insanities of their mind, sink and perish. What would cause one man to reach up and take the hand, to know that he's dying, to know that he's perishing, when the other 10 didn't have sense enough to know it? What made the difference? Well, you say, he's just smarter. Yes, sir, he brag about his smart, can't he? What are you going to do? What makes the difference? What is it that makes the difference? That's the reason Isaac Watts was so right when he says, Newton it was. Who was it? John Newton. Excuse me. I get those fellows mixed up. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Dear friend, if grace doesn't teach your heart to fear, you'll never fear. That is the object of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And oh, I cannot understand it. I can't comprehend it. There's no explanation for it except the deed. Unreasonable darkness of unbelief that people don't know that they're lost, they're dying. Don't you know it today? If you can ever realize it, if it ever dawns upon you that you're in that quicksand and you can't swim out, and the more you struggle, the deeper you get, you're just bringing yourself deeper and deeper and deeper. You'll believe, and you'll believe by reaching up that hand to receive the grace unto salvation, the salvation of your soul. Men are dying. We're lost. Eternal punishment and misery is sure. And our God, the Bible tells us, is angry with us, and God swears in his wrath. God not only angry, but he has sworn. A God who cannot lie has sworn, they shall not enter into my rest. He swears to put us in hell. Then faith searches for deliverance, for restoration to the divine favor. Dear soul, did we not realize that ever since you're born into this world, not 20 inches long, God's been angry with you? Now, folks gonna get mad about that. God's angry at little children? Yes. His hearts is depraved and wicked and crying out in rebellion against God and everything around them. That you've never had one day in your entire life where God could look to you and smile, and his benevolence was towards you, towards your eternal soul, but he's sworn to put you in hell. If we can realize that, dear friends, that's the wellspring of our faith. That's the end of our faith. That's the final cause of our believing. We lost. You can say it any way you want to, dear friend. There's no way on earth that you can believe for the salvation of your soul until you realize you're lost. The most frustrating, the most impossible task of the preacher is this, to convince the sinner. He's lost. He's dying. All are going out here and tell folks, believe on Jesus. Believe the gospel. Believe the truth. Sure. But what's the end of that faith? If the end of that faith is not the salvation of the soul, and you don't know you're lost, you can't believe. Yeah. I believe if there is one God, fine. The devils believe and tremble. Do you tremble? We believe that there is a governor of this state. Never met Buddy Romer. Won't be mad if he stays in office 8 years and I never meet him. And we believe that there is a president of the United States, and I voted for Ronald Reagan twice. But I'll tell you, if I never get to meet him, and I never met him yet, and I found out he is coming to Alexandria today, I wouldn't bother to go down to meet him. I'm not mad at him. I have respect for him. But I wouldn't go down there to meet him. I just don't feel the same way about him that Nancy does. I'm not disrespectful or anything. I just don't have any affection for him. And Mr. Bush, I believe that there's a man named George Bush, and he's elected too. And I don't mind him being president. And I don't mind Buddy Romer being governor, as long as their governing don't bother my way of living. I'm not trusting. I'm not depending on those fellas. I'd be in a pitiful shape if I did. But dear friends, believing in the existence of God, believing in Jesus Christ with his Son, that he died on the cross and rose from the dead, all that, not going to do you any good, dear friend. You're not lost. What do you believe him for? What does the death of Christ mean to you? We believe him because we lost and our souls need to be saved. And because the object of our faith and the end of our faith is salvation of our soul, faith has hope. It has expectation, and it's therefore looking to the future. Romans chapter 8, the 8th chapter of Romans, tells us that hope is always of a necessity of the future. Romans 8 and 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Salvation is a future good. It is yet in the future. It is something that we have as an expectation. And it's not a wistful wishing for, but a sure hope and expectation. 1 Peter 1 and 5 says we're kept by the power of God. We're kept by the power of God through faith. That is, in this sense, faith means a resolute, unwavering determination. We had a young man was here recently. I'll not be violating any confidence. I think he told everybody to listen to him. He's looking for big, earth-shattering, spine-tingling, hair-raising experience of some kind. He hadn't seen Christ in all his beauty and glory yet. He hadn't seen himself as vile and wicked enough sinner yet. And he's trying to get saved. And the poor guy will just shake and tremble when he tells you about this, that he knows that he can't until God reveals it to him. And yet he's complaining because God hadn't done it yet. Or some preacher hadn't revealed it to him yet. or some teacher hadn't given it to him yet, and he's looking here and there. Well, dear friend, faith is simply a resolute, unwavering determination. I'm looking to Him. I'm going to trust Him. I'm not turning back. That's all I'm looking forward to, and that's all I'm trusting. I'm fixing my gaze. My heart and my soul is fixed on Him, that He might save my soul. You don't have to do anything to me. You don't have to do anything for me temporarily. Right. I just want Him to save my soul. That's what faith is, a resolute determination to trust in Him. Now, faith has an object. As we say, faith has an end. Faith has an object. That is, it looks to. It looks to. It looks at. It fixes its gaze upon something. Faith has an object. And it ain't faith. Faith and faith won't save nobody. That is the essence of neo-orthodoxy. The new theologians tell us that it really doesn't matter if there was a historical Christ. If Jesus ever lived, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter why He died for, the purpose of His death. That doesn't matter at all. In fact, it really doesn't matter whether there's a God or not. What really matters is that you believe it. That's fair. I believe it. May not be. Don't disillusion me about it. I believe it. Well, that's fine. You believe. That's faith. Isn't that silly? No, it isn't faith in faith. And nor is it faith in salvation. Nor is it faith in an experience. Oh, I know I'm saved. I was there when it happened. Woo! You'll never know what happened to me, but I know I'm saved because of the day and the time and the experience I had when it happened. No, that's not what faith is looking at. Faith forgets about those things and looks ahead. Nor is faith fixed on love. I know I'm saved because I love God and because I love the brethren. I just got so much love. I love Him. I even love the devil. Ain't nothing I don't love. I'm just so full of love. That ain't faith in love. Nor is it that. Nor is it hope. Well, is the Lord going to save you? Are you trusting in Him? Well, I don't know. I hope He does. I sure hope that He accepts me. I sure hope I'm accepted. No, it's not faith on hope. Now, anybody can hope anything, but that's not what we're talking about. Nor is faith fixed in your religious devotion. I go to church regularly. Nor is it fixed in some sort of sacraments. Well, I got to get down there and get baptized before I die. Nor is it fixed in the Lord's Supper. Well, I missed the Lord's Supper last time. My, oh my, y'all hurry up and have a special Lord's Supper. I done sinned, and I needed to get washed away. No, it's different. It isn't fixed in any kind of exercise of religious devotion or ordinances or church membership or good works that you do. Faith only has one object, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's fixed on Him. All that He is, His person and His work. And the Bible says we haven't seen Him, yet we love Him. Which reminded me of a passage that I underlined some time ago in Galatians. Puzzling statement, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Galatians 5 and 6. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision, and you could substitute, of course we're not circumcising folks anymore there, but you could substitute any kind of religious activities or work. Neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Now, the faith here set before us is that faith that has the exercise in allegiance and loyalty. Now, in the matter of a husband to a wife, we use the word fidelity, which is another word translated faith or to believe. Fides, to believe. But when you marry a person, you pledge yourself allegiance to that one person and loyalty to that one person and forsaking all others. Now, folks used to in the marriage vows, and this old fuddy-duddy anachronism of a preacher this old throwback to old times still puts it in the marriage vows, and then the wife to the husband, to love, honor, and yes, obey. And as the same analogy is set forth in the 5th chapter of Ephesians of the church to Christ, and the same analogy there, and dear friend, it wouldn't be that way in the Word of God if it was a lie. How do I folks want to leave that out? Well, I do know why preachers leave it out. I don't have guts enough to put it in. They want to make somebody mad. Even as the wife is subject to the husband in all things, so let the church be subject to Christ in all things. Faith involves obedience, trust, and allegiance. And that's what he has in here, faith that worketh by love. I must choose to love God, to obey and please Him, if I am to believe Him in living faith, dependency, and trust. That's what he means by saying you haven't seen Him, but you love Him. To love, therefore, is to choose Him above and beyond all others. That's what he meant when he says, you can't come to me without taking in preference to hate your father and your mother and your sister and your brother, even your own life. Faith that worketh by love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart and with all thy soul. I love the Lord. Fine. Is it a faith that worketh by love? We love Him not because we see His face, but we love Him for who He is and what He does. We see His height and His love toward us, and we believe Him for His name. Romans 3:25 tells us that we're justified by faith in His blood, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sin that are passed through the forbearance of God. What is it that you believe about Jesus? What is it to believe on the name of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, it's to believe that God's given Him a name above every name. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what it means. It means to bow the knee to Him. That's what it means. It means to trust Him as Lord. But if they had a leader and a Savior, dear friend, to believe on His name is to believe the name that He'd been given, a name above every name. Yes, but I'm going to trust in Him. I'm going to believe Him. How about these other fellows out here? He's above every name. He's above. Who is it shall touch you, shall harm you? He's the name above every name. I believe in Him. I'm trusting in Him to believe in His name. And what is it to believe in His blood? What is it to believe in His blood? Something superstitious about that blood? It simply means this, to believe that when Jesus Christ voluntarily went to the cross and offered Himself as a lamb, as a substitute in my place, that He took my place, and that He was my substitute, and in the shedding of His blood, He poured out His life as a penalty for my sins. My faith has found a resting place. Not in device, nor creed. Not in Calvinism, not in Arminianism, not in this, not in the other, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One. His wounds for me shall plead. There's the end, the object of my faith, the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the object of it. Therefore, faith believes. If he believes in Jesus Christ, God's Son, he believes the Word of God. You listening? I'm almost through now. Now faith does grow. Faith moves from faith to faith. Jesus did never ask anyone to exercise great faith at the beginning. He says, if you have faith so much as a grain of mustard seed. He talked about little faith. You got any faith at all? Well, you say, I can't believe everything you said. Can you believe any of it? Jesus said, if you don't believe what I'm telling you, believe what I'm doing for you. Can you believe that? If you believe not me, if you don't believe on me, at least believe the work's sake. Believe what I'm doing, that you might believe that He sent me, that you might believe on me. How do you believe? Well, first of all, if faith believes God, faith gonna believe God's prophets. Well, Brother Merlin, why should I believe you? You talk about believing in Christ. You talk about believing in God. You talk about believing on the name of Jesus Christ. You talk about believing in... Why should I believe you? Huh? Why should I believe you? Because you believe God. And God, by His Holy Ghost, sent you a report. That's what he said. Unto whom it was revealed, verse 12, that not unto them smell, but unto us they did minister the things which are now. You're getting a report, dear friend. Boys and girls, you're getting a report from heaven. That's where it comes from. Which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. You're going to have to believe what God's preacher tells you. Well, Brother Merrill, you're just a man. Brother Rich, just a man. Both of you about half dead. Why should I pay attention to you? Because, dear friend, we are about half dead. We're not going to be here very long. But the report that God sent to you from the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven has been the report that is reported of old from the beginning of time and never going to change. That word, that truth, that eternal report, that gospel of God is the only thing that you can lay hold on to begin to believe. You're going to have to believe something. Faith believes, and faith resolutely commits itself to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, faith survives its trial. We're told that in verse 7, that the trial of your faith is more precious than gold that perishes. And it's tried in the furnace, and it's going to be found to the praise and glory of God. I'm talking about the kind of faith that has its end as the salvation of our soul. And that's why this faith that's tried, by which we're kept, the power of God through faith rejoices, receives, and expects. It rejoices in these things. It receives this salvation day by day and still expects finally to come at the revealing. The revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be found to His glory and praise. Let's stand, please. Anyone have a word this morning?